Okay, we're going to start with a question today. And I'll just give you like a fair warning. The typical Sunday school answer won't work here, okay? So who's the first person called the Son of God in Scripture?
Jesus!
I gave you the hint. Okay, it's not Jesus. Who's the first person called the Son of God in Scripture? It's Israel. In Exodus 4, verse 22, Moses tells Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I want to suggest you cannot understand the story of God without understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's story. And so if you want to get to know what Jesus is about and what the Gospels are trying to tell you about Jesus, then you have to know the story of Israel. The trouble is, many times we don't. And so the Old Testament to us is weird and foreign. And we go so far as to think that the God of the Old Testament is this completely different God than the God of the New Testament. And that's not the case. And that's not the story we believe. See, the story you live in is the story you live out. And we believe that the story of God found in the library of Scripture is the story that leads to life. And so what we're doing over this series is trying to give our attention to the story of God, allowing it to form our imaginations and our hearts so that we could be a people who learn how to be these participants in God's unfolding story in our world. And so we started at the beginning of God's story with creation in Genesis 1 and 2, that the Lord created the cosmos, it's his temple. And when he created it, he made human beings in his image. That we were meant to image him to the world, to be filled with his breath of life, and then to usher his presence wherever we went, spreading his goodness, his creativity, his grace, his relational nature, wherever we'd go, ruling and blessing the earth, cultivating and expanding his garden. Humanity was made to be God's royal representatives and his priestly representatives. Then last week, Aaron White, he talked about the fall in Genesis 3. And he highlighted how this event really highlights our fall away from our created purpose. That rather than rule with God, we wanted and rule under him, we wanted to be rivals to him. To seek to rule as a rival to God. And he quoted from Marilyn Robinson's book called Reading Genesis, where she states, humanity's disobedience is a failure to trust in God's benevolence towards us. And this is something we live into every day. And so failure to trust God leads to disobedience, and the result is this breakdown in every kind of relationship. A relationship with God and humanity, brokenness between humanity, between man and woman, between societies, between cultures, and this brokenness between humanity and creation. We lose part of our humanity and we begin to see this brokenness expand and spread. Why? Well, it's because image bearers of God, choosing autonomy from him means the self-destruction. And so when you read in the Bible, when you read through Genesis 3 all the way through Genesis 11, what you'll discover is that brokenness spreading. It's this increasing abuse of power, this abuse of women, and the abuse of our image nature as human beings. Seek to worship other things and try to make a name for themselves. And it's a story, unfortunately, that we still live into ourselves. Choosing autonomy. And so at the end of chapter 11 in Genesis, you're left asking, what in the world is happening? And what is God going to do? And so in this series and in this talk, looking at Israel, there's a few people I've drawn from. I've mentioned a few of them in the past. Pete Hughes has got a great and really helpful book called All Things New. If you're thinking of a book that kind of helps you think about the story of God, I'd recommend that book. Rick Watts has done a series of talks called It's About Life. And there's a guy named Dave Lomas who offers a helpful framework through thinking of the story of Israel. So, what is God going to do? When you see this brokenness, what is he going to do? That's what we want to do. What will God do as the decay and conflict kind of spreads in God's creation like a sickness? Like this long descent into darkness. Here's what God doesn't do. He doesn't abandon creation and let it carry on deeper and deeper into darkness. He doesn't destroy his creation and create some new species to image him. God is seeking to set humanity free and renew his creation through his relationship with humans. And so if Genesis 1 and 2 tell us the story of God's good creation, and Genesis 3 through 11 tell us the story of God of this long descent into darkness, then the rest of the story is the story of God's movement towards redemption and renewal. Remember, God creates the world. He makes humanity his image bearers, meaning from the outset, God wanted to work with human beings. He wanted to work with us, to be with us, to collaborate with us. He wanted us to be with him, to know him, and to enjoy life with him. And so when God intends to rescue and renew humanity, the way he does it is with human beings, specifically through one family, the family of Abraham. This is the story of Israel. In fact, the central theme in the Old Testament is God working to redeem the world through humanity, through the family of Abraham. If you've ever wondered about how Israel fits in, I hope that today starts to kind of give you a bit of a picture for how Israel fits in the story of God. And so what I want to do is try to summarize their story before we go into that, right? So we have one, creation, and then we have the fall. We've already talked about that. So today is the next part. It's looking at, there should be some, there you go. We've got Abraham, and we'll move to Moses and Exodus. And then the conquest, God's ideal kings, David and Solomon, and then six, Israel's failure, leading to exile, and then we'll finish off with Israel's hope. All right, the Old Testament's pretty big, pretty long. There's no possible way you could possibly cover all of the minute details and the nuances that are at work there, but what I want to do is give us like their narrative arc of what's at work there, okay? So let's pray, and then we'll jump into Genesis 12. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are faithful to your promises, that even when humanity has chosen to rebel against you and the life that you created us for and the purpose you created us for, you remain faithful and good, and you will not abandon your creation. And so we thank you for the story you have written and are writing. And we ask that you would help us to see you, to hear from you today, and that by your Spirit, you would empower us to be the people you made us to be. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 12 is where we're going to start off. Genesis 12, we asked, well, if you finish Genesis 11 and you're wondering what is going on in the world and what is God going to do about it, Genesis 12 begins to give us that picture of how God will start to do this. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. This is what it says. The Lord said to Abram, from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moriah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." How will God set free humanity from this decay that they have unleashed in the world? How does God want to do that? It's actually going to be his grace, this unmerited favor. God chooses to use Abraham and his descendants to bring about his purposes. Take a look at the promises that God makes to Abram. Leave your country, what you know, go to the land I'm going to show you. I'm going to give your offspring this land. I will make you a great nation, God wants to make this elderly man who has no descendants become a father of a nation. I will bless the nations through you. God wants to bless the nations of the world through Abram. This word bless is important for us to understand. Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen, in their book, The Drama of Scripture, they note, bless expresses God's purpose to give his creatures all they need to fulfill their lives in his creation as he intends for them. The word curse, by contrast, expresses God's awful judgment on his creatures when they rebel against his purposes for them. In other words, the purpose for human beings is really to bless others. We really are our brother's keepers. If Cain is saying, am I my brother's keeper? You could walk through the story of Scripture and you could see that God is, yeah, we are our brother's keeper. We have this task to actually be a gift to others, to bless others. We were made for that. God wants to bless humanity. And his blessing extends beyond just this one person, Abraham, and the promises. He's like, I am blessing you, but you are going to be a blessing to the nations. That's what I want. So yes, he chooses this one. And frankly, Abraham's not like this amazing candidate. He's living in another land. He's previously been worshiping other gods. And even as he seeks to follow God, there's tons of moments in his life, as we'll make note of, that he doesn't actually fulfill who God wants him to be. He chooses to lie repeatedly. He says Sarah, his wife, is his sister twice and sells her and makes a whole mess of things. You see that within him there's this tension. And yet God continues to be faithful to the promise that he makes to him. God also makes this promise, not just that he will be the father of a nation, but also that there's going to be land, a promise of land, a promise of becoming a nation, yep, and also a promise to make him a blessing to the nations. And it's always been about this. God's plan for redemption starts with this family. And what we see here is God beginning his reversal of the curse that we see in Genesis 3. It's the king of creation beginning anew. God chooses this family, and then he makes this covenant with them. He's essentially trying to start this new humanity, that they would be like a light to the rest of humanity. And it's God's doing. It's God's initiative. It's his kindness. God wants to be with Abraham and lead him. What God is going to require from Abraham is this. It's trust. Trust in God's character and his ways. Not as in his own capacity to figure out truth with his own wisdom. And this is what always is required from God, is this trust in him. And Abraham actually shows us that in this passage. He shows us by leaving what he knows, trusting in God's benevolence towards him. And he won't always get it right, nor will his family. But what you'll see is blessing in spite of this brokenness. Now, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they have a son, Jacob. And he lives much of his life lying and cheating. And one of the meanings of his name is deceiver, or he that grasps. And God would rename him Israel. And God would take Israel, or Jacob, on this personal journey, this journey of transformation. Jacob would go on to have 12 sons. They'd become the heads of these 12 tribes of Israel. And so when we come to the end of Genesis, what we see is that God has fulfilled one of his promises to Abram. Abram has lots of descendants. They're numerous, but they're not in the land. They're actually down in Egypt due to a famine. And if you move on in the story of Israel, what you see is hundreds of years pass, and eventually they find themselves in slavery in Egypt. And when you read in the story of Exodus, you see that Israel is in Egypt as slaves, and they are enslaved by Pharaoh. They don't have land. They're not yet fully a nation. And God's not really with them, and they don't really know the Lord God, Yahweh. But we're told this in Exodus 2, verse 23 and 24. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. Abraham had a son, Isaac, not Jacob. My mistake. God makes himself known to a guy named Moses. Moses was born a Hebrew but raised an Egyptian. And in this one moment in his life, he sees this burning bush where God makes himself known, and God tells him, I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their masters, and I know their suffering. And so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses is confused with what's happening here, and he's also afraid. Even though it sounds like good news, he's afraid. And Moses says, well, who am I going to tell these people has sent me? Who should I tell them? And the Lord says, tell them I am who I am has sent you. And part of what God is saying is, you are not to imagine me in terms of your previous experiences with other gods. I am not like them. Israel, in slavery in Egypt, they don't have this relationship with God. While they know of the story, they don't really know God. And what God will do is use Moses to set Israel free, to deliver them. God crushes Pharaoh, and at this point in the story, Pharaoh is supposed to be the great enemy, the greatest enemy. And God delivers them out of this slavery, and he leads them into this wilderness. And on a mountaintop in the wilderness, God gives Israel the Torah. It's this huge moment in the story of Israel. Because what we're seeing is this movement towards those promises that God made to Abraham. Israel has become a nation, and God has begun to dwell or tabernacle among them in the wilderness. And the Torah is God's wisdom given to his people for living in his creation. Now, Israel doesn't really know Yahweh, the Lord, at this point. And so the Torah is how Israel is learning how to reflect God's character, how they would image him in the world. It was kind of like, the Torah is kind of like a Becoming Human 101. What we're told in the book of Ezekiel is it suggests that Eden was on a mountain, or there was a mountain near it. And here in Exodus, we see that God is coming on a mountain and giving them the Torah. But rather than being in this kind of lush garden like we see in Eden, it's a desert, a barren land. Why? Could it be that it's because when human beings rebel, the desert wilderness, this barren land, is where we end up? That when we think we can live our lives apart from him, we end up in a dry and empty land. So Israel, in taking the Torah and receiving the Torah, they're repudiating, rejecting what Adam and Eve chose. This refusal to trust God, this reaching for autonomy from God. In receiving the Torah, they're like saying, God, we receive your way, your wisdom, the way that you want for us. We're also told that God is, in Exodus 19, he desires to make Israel this kingdom of priests. And it's not just for them that God is doing this. It's so that they could faithfully image God's character to the nations, that God would see the light of God, that people would see the light of God in them. They'd see this wisdom and this presence, a real God who is near to his people. And this is part of what God is intending to do. And he's going to lead them now into this land, a good land flowing with milk and honey, a lush place of flourishing. This is why God delivers them, so that they could be with him, have his wisdom, and be in the land that he's promised them as this nation. So that when they're in this place and they're surrounded by all these other nations, they would see God among his people, see this wisdom, and be drawn to the light of God. This is why God delivers them. And so, Israel is kind of presented in the story of the Old Testament as God's new humanity. And he's bringing them into this new land, the promised land, a new Eden, you could say. Now, does Israel get it right away? No, they don't. Not everyone trusts. And in fact, Israel's story is like a series of stop, starts, stop, start, stop, start. It's like someone learning how to drive clutch. It's painful. In fact, in that moment where Israel receives the Torah from God, Moses is the one receiving it, and Israel's down at the bottom of the mountain, and there's this story. It's the story of the golden calf, if you grew up knowing the story of Exodus. And in this story, they make Aaron make them this golden calf to worship. And they worship it and say, this is what saved us. This is what delivered us out of slavery. Moses hasn't even come down the mountain with the covenant, this agreement of, this is who I will be to you, God saying, and you, Israel, this is who you will be with me. He hasn't even come down to give this to Israel to say, hey, this is what's going on. And Israel's already breaking that agreement by worshiping this other God. And God's ready to just wipe Israel, to start clean with Moses. And Moses pleads on behalf of Israel and says, don't. What will the other nations think of you? And so God doesn't. He relents. And he establishes the covenant with them again. But that moment, you could say, is kind of like a picture of what Israel will struggle with in the rest of their story. The struggle of this nation who's invited by God to play a role in his redemptive purposes, and they keep losing sight of it. They keep losing sight of him. And so you could say that Israel's story is like a slow march, a very slow march towards God's redemptive purposes. Now, because of their idolatry, because of their choice to not trust in him, but worship and trust in other things in the wilderness, their refusal to trust God, God judges them. And they wait a whole generation before they get to enter the land. It shouldn't have been a very long journey out of Egypt into the land that was promised. It ends up being 40 years. When they're finally led into the land, it's not Moses who leads them, it's this guy, Joshua. And you get to the land in the story and you're like, oh, finally. That took way too long of a detour. But surely they trust God now. Now they get it. Now they won't be worshiping these other things anymore, putting their trust in these other things, grumbling about how hard things are. They surely have transformed, right? False. Not the case. What you read is when you read in Judges, Israel struggles to worship and trust God alone. In fact, the book of Judges sounds a lot more like Genesis 3 through 11. So rather than be a light to the nations around them, they start to become like the nations around them. In those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, we're told, at the end of Judges. And it's this indictment on Israel that they actually are not being the people they were meant to be. And so what you'll see is a cycle where they fall into this place where someone oppresses them and they call out for help from God and God rescues them, and then they fall back into idolatry, and it's just this terrible cycle. God gives them up to their enemies as they choose to disobey and refuse to trust in his goodness towards them. You keep going in the story. In 1 Samuel, we hear then that the land is barren, that the word of God is sparsely heard, and there's this lady, Hannah, who's unable to conceive. And we see that the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God was supposed to be, is actually stolen from Israel, out of the land. It's like God's presence isn't there. They're not living by his wisdom. And in that place, there's a story and this person that starts to arise, because Hannah gives birth to a son named Samuel. And Samuel will grow to become a prophet, a judge, and a priest. And one day, he anoints this young shepherd boy named David to become king of Israel. And he's got this long wait. He's anointed at a young age, but he doesn't become king for a number of years. But under David, David establishes the kingdom that God intends. And David has a son named Solomon. And David was a mighty warrior, and he wanted to build this temple. He was called a man after God's heart, and he gets a ton of things wrong. But you see this faithfulness, this kindness of God, and David wants to build a temple, and God says, there's too much blood on your hands, you're not going to build it. So his son does, Solomon. Solomon builds this temple and palace in Jerusalem, and when Solomon builds this temple to the Lord, God comes and actually fills it with his presence. And here it seems like the way it's presented in the story as you read through Scripture, is it's like, finally. Israel's a nation living in the land God promised them. The presence of God is with them. They have the wisdom of God. And when you read Solomon's reign, you see that ambassadors from other nations come to hear of this wisdom. Solomon's prayer when he became king was that he would have the wisdom to rule well. And so in the best sense, you see that that's actually happening. And yet, something else is at work, right? There's this nation, Israel, who's been set free. They're in the land flowing with milk and honey. God's presence and wisdom is there. They have this opportunity to be a light to the nations, to image God to the world. As an aside, I'd say that is a beautiful picture for what I think the church is supposed to be. That it's a people where the presence of God and the wisdom of God are encountered, where people would see the way we live with one another, interact with one another, and the world would see this life-giving way of God, where people would walk among us and say, surely he's here. I didn't realize it at first, but God is here. I couldn't put my finger on it at first, but I can now. He's here. Where people discover we're saved from something, but we're also saved for something, for a purpose, to image him once again. That's why he gives us the Spirit, to empower us to live out the ways of God. We are at our best as a church, as the people of God, when we do this. Yet when we read in the story, it's almost like you're there, but you know something's missing. When you look a bit deeper, you see that in David's character, in the decisions he makes. David chooses to break covenant with God, to abuse his power, and that abuse of power leads to the fracturing of his kingdom, so that though Solomon is king, there's this rival battle at work, and that nation will be divided. And what you see happen is that there's this sin, this refusal to trust in God, to turn away from disobedience. Solomon himself will introduce all kinds of idolatrous worship into Israel through his multiple wives. When he dies, the kingdom of Israel gets divided into the north and the south. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And what you read in the prophets is you discover Israel sliding back into idolatry, into injustice, into immorality. They've reached for autonomy. They've lost sight of who they were meant to be. Israel rejects God for idols. Why? Like, for us, it's hard for us to make sense of. Why would they pursue that? Why do they go for idols? I think I would just say, why do you and I do that? Why do we pursue idols? Yes, we're not creating these images of a God, believing that the presence of the God is there, but we give our time, our energy, our affection for things that we believe will satisfy us, make us feel secure and strong and safe. And that's what they were pursuing in the idols they sought out. See, idols can promise security, they promise pleasure or power, they give a sense of control, of predictability, of something that is familiar. There's something you feel you can manipulate. And being in a relationship with God is hard when compared to the idol that you think you can control, that you can get the outcome you want. What happens in Israel is their hearts become firmly planted in the ways of the nations around them rather than God. So they become like the nations around them. And what happens when you worship these idols? Isaiah says that you become what you worship. In Isaiah 6, it says they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Those who make them, these idols, who make them are like them because they put their trust in those things. And I think what we see happen with Israel is that they begin to experience the blessing of God, but they forget who they were meant to be. They started to progress, and then they forget who they were. So they become blind, deaf, and dumb, like the things that they worship. They become proud and arrogant, and it ultimately leads to destruction, not all at once, because God is patient. But their refusal to turn from their ways leads to that. Pride is not an obvious thing all the time. It's often subtle and insidious, but the fruit is always the same: a lack of trust in God's love and a lack of love for other people. And the tragedy of Israel is is also our tragedy. That many of us can experience the goodness of God, his grace, his healing work, his forgiveness, and we feel like we've kind of arrived. We see what we've been saved from, but then we actually don't recognize we were saved for so much more as well. We quickly forget, and so we go back to living autonomous from God. Well, I'm not doing those destructive things anymore. But then the way that we live is not actually in relationship with him. It's not actually imaging him and his goodness, his character to others. We're not desperate to be freed anymore. So we stop trusting that God is always benevolent towards us. Israel rejects God's image. And eventually God's presence leaves the temple. And Israel is cast out of the land. And they are brought into exile. The Assyrians will come to the northern kingdom in Israel and they'll destroy it. Then the Babylonians will come and they'll sack the southern kingdom in Judah, taking many of the smartest, strongest, wealthiest, the elites, back with them to Babylon. And what they do is they try to basically rid them of their religion, of their culture, of their language in Babylon. So in exile, they are far from the land that they were promised. They're scattered as a nation. They are far from the presence of God. Israel seems lost, barren, and alone. And yet somehow Israel has hope. Hope is this anticipation of a future good based on the character and promises of God. And the prophets, they reminded Israel of what God did in the past, that God had brought them in this exodus. He had delivered them. But one day God would act in the future to bring about a new exodus, where God would bring them back to the land. God would bring about this new exodus, leading to a restoration of God's image in faithful Israel as they turned from their ways and the nations that turned to him as well. How? The prophets tell us that there would be one who fulfilled what Israel was meant to be. And he would rescue them through his unexpected suffering and death and his rejection as Israel. This true Israel would see and hear and bring sight to Israel and the light to the nations. And what they tell us, the prophets, is that when this happened, God's new humanity, his restored people would see. They would see their vision and hearing and mobility restored. They'd receive a new spirit and a new heart of flesh, not a hard one made of stone like the idols they worshipped. They'd receive this new covenant where the Torah, God's wisdom, would be written on the tablets of their heart. They would see this resurrected Israel living in the blessed land. They would be living under this true Davidic king. And they'd see a true human king who would overcome the nations with God dwelling among them in a restored temple. And God's spirit would fall on all flesh as the nations would be restored, glorifying God. And so the end of Israel is this strange tense, not the end of Israel, the end of the Old Testament. Ends with Israel in exile. So if you're thinking about, oh, I got all these little short little books at the end of the Old Testament, and they got all these different accounts, what's at work there is, in part, Israel's in exile. They're slaves in a foreign land, far from home, without God's presence nearby. Their nation's destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem are left in rubble. The temple's been sacked, long devoid of the presence of God. And then this is the consequence for their ongoing rebellion. And yet they live with this kind of like a sliver of hope that it wouldn't be like this forever, that God would one day free them. Now, how could they be hopeful? How could they be hopeful? How could they trust in God? Maybe a better way to put it is, what reason does God have to be faithful to humanity? Why would God keep on trying to redeem and renew the world through a stubborn, resistant, and proud people? What reason does God have? It's his character. God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. It's who he is. In the story of Abraham, when you read in Genesis 15, it tells us about this strange event. It's strange for us when we read it. It doesn't make a ton of sense. God has Abraham cut up all these animals in half and lay them apart. And leave a gap. And he says to him that he's to cut them up and then leave a gap so you could walk through it like an aisle. In the ancient Near East, this is how you would make a covenant. Now, we don't have a concept of covenant, like anything close. The closest would probably be like marriage. It's this binding agreement. But even then, for us in our culture, we don't have something super strongly. But here's what's at work. When you made a covenant, you would both walk through that aisle, that gap, between the animals. And what you were in effect saying is that if I break this covenant, this promise, this binding agreement with you, may I be torn in two like these animals. So it was this visual, very real thing. And it was this covenant. I'll stick to my word. Now, what's really strange about that story in Genesis 15 is that only God walks through it. Typically in the agreement, both parties, whoever's making the agreement, will walk through it. In Genesis 15, only God does. Moses doesn't. God walks through it twice. God had made this covenant with Abraham. I promise to be with you, that I will make you a great nation. I will bring you into this land. You will be a blessing to the nations. God walks through it. And it's as if God is saying, I will be to you as I should be, whether or not you are as you should be to me. God entered into this covenant with Abraham. And in so doing, God binds himself to Abraham and Israel, and through Israel to the world. And in essence, God is telling him, I will be to you as I should be, even if you are not. I will be faithful and gracious and good, even if it costs me everything. And I vow to do it, and so I will do it. God would rescue and renew Israel and bless all the nations because he wouldn't forget his promise. It's who he is. And so we come to the end of the story and Israel is left waiting. There's this promise they have, but they're not in the land anymore. And the hope they cling to is the person of God, who God has shown himself to be, the God who sees their pain, who hears their cries. And so he comes. He comes to deliver them. He delivers them out of slavery. He brings them into the land. They're meant to be this people with his presence and his wisdom. And because of their own sin, their own rebellion, the refusal to trust in him, they eventually are brought back into exile. But they long and look forward to the day when, well, as he has promised, where this one faithful, true Israel comes and fulfills all that they were meant to be and delivers them. And so that's where we sit. And the story of God is this waiting for this promised one. And I think for us, when we read this, it's really easy to be like, oh, that's really like strange, really foreign, some of the things that Israel struggles with, and understandably so on a cultural sense. But in terms of our own hearts, we are own prone to choosing those shortcuts that Aaron White talked about, where God promises, hey, I want to rule with you, but you need to trust in my way. And yet we're like, yes, but I want to do it this way instead. And we lose sight of who we were made to be. We lose sight of the purpose for which God made us. We lose sight of the story that God is writing. And there's real consequences and brokenness that comes into our life when we choose that. So Father in heaven, we see in this story your commitment, your faithfulness, your goodness, your love. And rather than look back and see in Israel something that isn't in us, we want to recognize, Lord, that we too are prone to losing sight of what you made us for, are prone to trusting in other things, setting our hearts on other things, and then becoming like those things. where we see, Lord, that your desire has been to be with humanity, to give us your wisdom, to have us reflect your character over all of creation, to one another and to all that you have made, to spread your goodness and your creativity and your love. And Lord, we want that. And so we pray that you'd help us to see how your son Jesus fulfills all that humanity was meant to be and invites us to experience that life with you. That you would lead us this week, giving us the power by your Spirit to do that. That we would turn from our pride and choose the way of life. That we would build our life on that solid rock where we hear Jesus' words and we practice them. We do them. And we want to do that by your power, by trusting in you. So we ask for your grace and your help this week. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to end.